Well, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be starting in verse 17. Today we are going to consider Jesus' Passover with his disciples and his predictions regarding his disciples. Specifically, he predicts Judas' betrayal, the disciples' desertion, and Peter's denial. So please join me, Matthew 26, starting in verse 17. Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the other disciples said the same. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word and that you continue to use it to speak to us today. Holy Spirit, we pray, illumine your word to our hearts. Open our hearts to receive your holy word, that we might be changed by it, that we might believe and be saved in Jesus, who is our Savior. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, in verse 17, the disciples asked Jesus where they should prepare for him to eat the Passover. Consider this, the disciples did not know where they would be celebrating Passover, even just hours before the celebratory meal. That would probably scare a lot of us who are big in planning ahead, wouldn't it? Especially considering the size of Jesus' party and the occasion. First, regarding the size of their party, they had to find accommodations for 13 for Jesus and his 12 disciples. This alone would be no small feat, even in the modern era when restaurants accept reservations. But then in consideration of the occasion, remember that Jesus and his disciples were not the only pilgrims who traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. Some estimate that Jerusalem's population of about 50,000 or so swelled to 150,000 during Passover. So making arrangements for so large a party at the last minute on such an occasion would have been a challenging feat, to say the least. Now, why hadn't Jesus and his disciples already made arrangements regarding their Passover celebration? Likely this was to ensure their privacy and their safety. regarding privacy, remember that Jesus' love and power were now famous. So it's not inconceivable that if people knew he was there, they would have sought him out. And they, even if they had to interrupt his Passover in order to do so. However, Jesus wanted to spend his final hours with his disciples, loving and serving them, instructing and encouraging them, observing the Passover with them, and instituting the Lord's Supper. Now, regarding safety, remember that while Jesus' love and power were famous to many, others had grown resolute in their opposition against Jesus, determining to arrest him and have him executed. Therefore, it would have made good sense to delay making arrangements as they did, that they might have less chance of being made known to their enemies and thwarted by them. Now, even though the disciples didn't know where they would be in just a few hours' time, let us who are prone to anxiety concerning the unknowns of our lives take comfort in the fact that Jesus did have a plan. When they asked him for instructions, Jesus did not say, "I know it's last minute, but just do your best. See if you can find a place for us. Maybe this will still all work out." No, Jesus had a plan. There was a particular house owned by a particular man that Jesus and his disciples would dine at that evening. Now, the narration is brief, so there are some details we just don't know. Had Jesus made prior arrangements with the owner of the house? Had the owner of the house given Jesus some standing offer, saying, in effect, "Anytime you need anything, I'm your man"? Or, "If ever you need a place, consider my house your house"? Or were there no prior arrangements, and Jesus just asked one of his followers to make space for him and his disciples? We don't know. Regardless, Jesus knew where he and his disciples would dine that evening. In verse 18, Jesus' message to the house owner had authority. "I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And everything happens just as Jesus has said. The disciples find the man which Jesus had directed them to. He willingly opens his home to them, and they do celebrate the Passover there. Let us not take for granted, but be encouraged by the fact that Jesus' words never fail. Let's talk now about the first prediction Jesus made regarding his disciples. In verse 21, he predicts that one of his disciples would betray him. Verse 22 says that the disciples were sorrowful to hear this, and they each asked him, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, there are many different ways to ask a question. You can ask an open-ended question, like, "What color is the sky?" Or a multiple choice question, like, "Is the sky red or blue?" You might say, you can't even ask a question that solicits a particular response. You could say, "Surely the sky is blue, isn't it?" This question is designed to elicit a positive answer. "Yes, the sky is blue." Or you might say, "The sky isn't red, is it?" This question is designed to elicit a negative response. "No, the sky isn't red." Well, the disciples' question, according to the grammar of the Greek text, the language in which Matthew was originally written, it's a question that expects a negative answer. Therefore, the NIV renders their question, "Surely not I, Lord." The disciples' question expects a negative answer. The disciples expect Jesus to say to them, "No, it isn't you." Well, commentator Frederick Bruner described the disciples as having a responsible assurance. What is responsible assurance? Let's consider its meaning by way of contrast with an alternative. Instead of responsible assurance, if the disciples had presumptive assurance, they might not have asked Jesus anything at all, fully confident that they were not the betrayer. This type of assurance would have been self-confidence, perhaps even a smug self-righteousness. Instead of asking Jesus, "Is it I?" this type of assurance would lead the disciples to say to themselves, "It isn't me. I would never do that." But this is not how the disciples respond. Another commentator, Dan Doriani, said that the disciples' question showed that they recognized that the capacity for wrong was within them, that they each had the potential for unfaithfulness. Therefore, they craved assurance. But they did not look for their assurance within themselves, content with their own self-talk, content to hear themselves say, "It isn't me." Instead, they turned to Jesus for their assurance. They asked him, "Surely not I, Lord." Their assurance is not presumptive, but humble, recognizing that they do have the potential for unfaithfulness within them. And yet they still have a measure of assurance. They don't ask Jesus, "It's me, isn't it?" That question expects a positive answer, a "Yes, it is you." No, the disciples ask Jesus, "Surely not I, Lord." While they know that the potential for unfaithfulness is within them, they also intend to be faithful to Jesus. And so they each earnestly expect that they will not be the one to betray Jesus. But what ultimately makes their assurance responsible assurance is that they do not seek their final assurance from themselves, but from Jesus. Our hearts are deceptive, and we can fail to read them right and to know them properly. But Jesus knows the hearts of every man, and nothing is hidden from him. Judas apparently has been effective in concealing his character amongst the other disciples, because none of the disciples say, "It's Judas, isn't it?" They all said one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" At one point, Jesus says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Dr. Doriani explains that the customary way to dine was reclining at a low table about 18 inches off the ground, and everyone would be propped up on their left arm using their right hand to eat. They would dip their bread in a common bowl in the middle of the table of oil or spices. And so in verse 23, where Jesus says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me," he was just saying, "One of you will betray me. One of you who are eating with me now in feigned fellowship will betray me." In verse 24, Jesus assures his disciples his betrayal is foreordained. He says it will happen as it is written. That is, it will happen as it was prophesied in the scriptures, the word of God, in keeping with the will of God. Even this, his betrayal is not outside the will of God. God's will governs everything. Remember, we saw an example of this last week. Jesus said that he would be delivered over to his enemies on the Passover. But the chief priests who were planning his arrest planned not to take him on the Passover. And of course, as we would expect, reality was governed by the plan of God, not by the plans of men. So too, Jesus assures his disciple that his betrayal is governed by the will of God. If anything that has ever happened was outside of the will of God, you would think it would be this. But Jesus says, even this, even my betrayal, which might make you think that the world exists in chaos and is uncontrolled and uncontrollable, even this is within the control of God. There are many times in our lives where we will not be able to make sense of our circumstances. It will seem to us that if there were a loving God in control of the universe, then our circumstances would be different than what they are. And in our unpleasant circumstances and our reflecting upon them, we may be tempted to doubt God's control of the universe. And doubting God's sovereign control inevitably leads us to doubting God's existence altogether, because there cannot be a God unless he is indeed sovereign. Anyway, when we're tempted to think like this, that our negative circumstances disprove that God is in control, we need only turn back to Jesus' words to his disciples, where he says, "The Son of Man goes as it was written of him." The betrayal of Jesus is never something that any of us would have willed. And yet, look at what it has accomplished. Look at what the betrayal of Jesus Christ has accomplished. Nothing less than the salvation of everyone who believes. Therefore, when you're in the midst of circumstances that are so unpleasant, they seem to defy explanation, take heart. God is still in control of the universe. And He is still in control of the minute details of your life too. And though He allows great suffering in our lives, we know that none of our suffering is without meaning. God has a plan. And He promises us that His plan is for our good, for the good of those who love Him. In verse 24, Jesus says that although His betrayal is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God, it is also the vile, despicable, and heinous will of His betrayer. And though God will be glorified for accomplishing our salvation through His perfect plan, Jesus' betrayer will be held responsible for His evil act. Jesus says it would be better if His betrayer had never been born. That is to say, not existing at all would have been a better fate, a better lot than eternity in hell. Hell is a place of perpetual torment. And it is the lot of Jesus' betrayer, Judas. And all who, like Judas, do not receive and embrace Jesus, or who receive Him only with the betrayer's kiss. In verse 25, Judas decides that he will continue to play the part of a wolf in sheep's clothes. And so he asks Jesus the same question as all the other disciples, trying to avoid the suspicion his silence would cause. When Jesus predicts one of His disciples will betray Him, Judas, who has already agreed to betray Jesus, also says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." The one difference in his question is that Judas does not call Jesus Lord, but Rabbi. Still a term of respect, but not one of devotion, of worship. Jesus responds to Judas, "You have said so." This is somewhat of an ambiguous response. It's kind of like asking someone who has a security clearance a question and they say, "I can neither affirm nor deny it." Now, I don't know how it is in real life. I haven't had too many of those conversations. But in the TV shows, people can say this ambiguous phrase and still give an answer. They might say, "I cannot deny what you have said. I can't affirm it either, but I cannot deny what you have said." Though they might not technically answer yes or no, they still have given an answer. They have emphasized the fact that they cannot deny the thing asked of them by stating that twice and stating it more emphatically. Therefore, they have answered the question affirmatively. Now, again, let me say, this is what happens on TV, but I trust in real life, many who are bound to secrecy don't find such loopholes to say what they have promised to keep secret. So even though this may just be a fictitious example, I still think it might help us understand Jesus' words. Jesus answers to Judas, "You have said so," is ambiguous enough that the disciples don't seem to realize that Jesus is identifying Judas as His betrayer. But His answer is also clear enough that Judas knows that Jesus is not deceived by him. He knows that he knows what Judas is about to do. Again, Jesus knows the hearts of all men, and we can hide nothing from Him. In verse 31, Jesus also prophesies that that very night, all His disciples will fall away from Him, again saying, "As it is written, as God's will has determined it to be." This time, Peter errs, responding with presumptive assurance. He says, "Not me. Even if everyone else falls away, I will never fall away." And then Jesus makes His third prediction about His disciples that night. Not only will one betray Him, not only will all desert Him, but Peter will deny Him. Yes, even three times. Peter says he would rather die than deny Jesus. And all the other disciples say the same thing, which only makes their desertion later that night all the more tragic. Next week, we'll look at the rest of chapter 26, and we'll see, as we should come to expect, that everything Jesus has said, everything that was written in God's word and was willed by God's will, it all came to pass. That very night, Judas betrayed Jesus, the disciples deserted Jesus, and Peter denied Jesus even three times. Well, Jesus not only knows the word of God and the will of God, but he knows the hearts of men. And yet, knowing the hearts of his disciples and what they would each do to him that very night, he still invited them to eat and drink the Passover meal with him. Passover reminded the Jews of the Lord's mercy to them and two of his promises to them. First, just as the Lord had passed over their homes marked with blood during the 10th plague, so too the Lord would one day save his people from their sins. And second, the second promise is this: just as the Lord had delivered his people from Egypt, the land of slavery and death, so too the Lord would one day deliver his people from death itself. Passover, rightfully celebrated, not only looked back to God's protection from the 10th plague and his deliverance of his people from Egypt, but it also looked forward to God's salvation of his people from both sin and death. Now, the Passover meal, its celebration, was rather liturgical, with actions interspersed with explanations from the head of the family. For example, when the bread was distributed, the father would explain, "This is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt." They identified this bread not as ordinary bread, but as the bread of their ancestors. And when they ate this bread, they recognized the connection, a communion, if you will, between them and their ancestors. And being connected to their ancestors in this fashion, they believed that the promises of God to their ancestors applied to them as well. It's like Paul says in Galatians 3:9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." God's promised blessings to Abraham overflowed to Abraham's descendants. And that's what the Jews celebrated in this Passover meal. However, this night, as Jesus observed Passover with his disciples, he changed the liturgy to reflect the change in God's covenant with his people. The old was giving way to the new. And so when he distributed the bread, instead of pointing his disciples to their connection and their communion with their ancestors and the promises they had in Abraham, Jesus pointed his disciples to their connection and their communion with him. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." What Abraham was to the old covenant, Jesus is to the new covenant. Remember, this is how Matthew started his gospel, by pointing out the genealogical connection between Abraham and Jesus and the 40 generations between them. And because 40 represents a time of waiting fulfilled, Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises to and through Abraham. Well, all the Jews recognized that their life and their faith flowed through Abraham, the man of faith, through whom all the promises of God were funneled. Jesus' disciples now recognize that Abraham was a type of the one to come, a pattern, and that Jesus is the true funnel of all of God's promises and all of God's blessings. Now, in addition to the liturgy surrounding the bread, there was also liturgy surrounding the cup at Passover. The Jews would have four cups of wine that would be shared around the table, and each cup was symbolic. The first two were the cup of sanctification and the cup of deliverance, and they roughly corresponded to the Lord's election of his people and his deliverance of them from their oppressors. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And this is believed to be the cup that Jesus highlighted and gave new meaning as he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." When Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, this meal was already over 1,000 years old. And during that time, the Jews that celebrated this meal, they celebrated that their redemption came from God. That was all the knowledge they had. And that faith in the redemption that God provided for them was enough for them. But now we know even more. We not only know that redemption comes from God, but that it has been accomplished by Jesus' blood. How are our sins forgiven? They are not just merely forgotten. If that were the case, God would not be a God of justice, but a God of injustice. And that would be an abomination. No, our sins are not forgiven because they are forgotten by God, but because they are paid for by Jesus. When Jesus, a sinless man, died on the cross, his death was for us. Since he didn't have any sins that he himself had to pay for, he could pay for ours. And that's just what he did. A life for a life. His life for ours. Therefore, God is still a God of justice because our sins are still paid for. And God is also a God of mercy because he does not require the payment of our sins from us, but accepts the payment Jesus has made on our behalf. Now notice in verse 29, after taking the third cup, Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's not speaking of wine in general, but of Passover wine. And he then leaves the fourth cup, the cup of restoration, untouched. Why? He's communicating to us where we are in redemption history. We are between redemption and restoration, between the third and fourth cups. What does this accomplish? It gives us a sense of expectation, doesn't it? The fourth cup is still to come. And Jesus promises his disciples he will drink it with them. Yes, even us, when the time is right. This is why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I often say that through this meal, we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. The Lord's Supper is not just a memorial meal remembering the past, but it is a covenantal meal remembering Jesus' promise. And Jesus has said that he will drink the fourth cup of Passover with his disciples, the cup of restoration. Therefore, we can be assured that his word will come to fruition, and we will one day fellowship with Jesus as his disciples did with him, face to face, drinking Passover wine together. When will this be fulfilled? The book of Revelation describes this meal as the wedding feast of the Lamb. This will be when we drink the fourth cup of the Passover with Jesus, the cup of restoration. And he will be called our God, and we will be called his people. Passover was the old covenant meal. It was about the past and God's past acts of deliverance, but it was also about God's promises to save his people from their sins and deliver his people from death. Jesus modifies the Passover meal to make it a fit celebration for the new covenant. This modified Passover, which we now call the Lord's Supper, or sometimes communion, is also about the past and about Jesus' death on the cross for us. But it is also about God's promises to save us from our sins and deliver us from death. The full implications of this salvation are still to come when we drink the cup of restoration with Jesus in paradise. But this future is not an uncertain thing. It is a sure thing, as sure as the word of Jesus, which we have seen over and over again, never fails. Because Jesus' blood was shed, our redemption was accomplished. And because Jesus promised to drink the cup of restoration with us, our complete salvation, which we often call glorification, is something about which we can have complete assurance. This is not presumptive assurance based on self-confidence or self-righteousness. This is a responsible assurance because it looks for assurance in Jesus Christ and in his authoritative word spoken to us. We who receive him and trust in him will drink with him in glory. So if you haven't received him yet, won't you do so today? Don't think to yourself, even for a moment, he couldn't possibly want someone like me. I'm too broken. I'm too sinful. Look at his disciples, whom he invited to partake in the first Lord's Supper with him. He knew they would desert him and deny him even that very night. And he still loved them. The scriptures tell us again and again that God does not love us because we repent of our sins or because we love him. The scriptures say that God loved us first and that he demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners, while we were still ungodly, while we were still enemies with God. That's when Jesus died for us, not after we repented, but before. What does this mean? It means that Jesus knows you. He knows your heart. He knows all your sin, and he loves you anyway. So don't think for a moment that he won't have you at his table. He knows your sin and he still wants you. Actually, the truth of the matter is that we are partially blind to our own sin. And so we think ourselves better than we are. If you saw yourself as clearly as Jesus sees you, you might be tempted to hate yourself because of your sin. But Jesus sees you and he sees you more clearly than you see yourself. He sees all your sin and he loves you still. So don't think to yourself, Jesus won't have you. He will. And he bids you come. Receive him. Rest in him and you will be saved. Now, for those who have received him already, know that we don't start out saved by our faith and then later must be justified by our works. That's an error that Paul condemned in his letter to the Galatians. Unfortunately, it's an error that has often been revived and embraced in the Roman Catholic churches as well. But the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that our Lord Jesus Christ established to teach us exactly opposite the doctrines of Rome. That we start out saved by faith and continue in salvation, not by works, but by faith. Sometimes when we come to the Lord's Supper, we wonder if we are holy enough to partake. That's the wrong question. If we ask this question, every one of us must answer, no, I am not holy enough to partake. And that is why I do partake. See, participating in this meal isn't an affirmation of our own holiness. No, participating in this meal is a reaffirmation of our faith in Jesus Christ. By participating, we declare, I am a sinner in need of salvation. And Jesus Christ is my Savior. From first to the last, his blood has paid for my sins. And now I can fellowship with God, not because of my holiness, but because of his. So even if you consider yourself a sinner, you need not abstain from this table if you are repenting from your sins and resting in Jesus for your salvation. Because we not only are saved by grace, but we are kept by God's grace. Our salvation not only starts out by faith, but is by faith throughout. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for your holy servant sending us Jesus Christ, your son, yes, even God in the flesh, that we might know the fullness of your love. Not only in his words spoken to us, but in his love demonstrated for us at the cross. Jesus, we thank you for being our Savior, for paying for our sins that we would not have to ourselves. And we pray as we turn now to the table that our faith might again rest in you and in you alone. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.